These words have been preached by many for thousands of years, and I do not doubt that they have never been exhausted. John 17 is titled, and the whole chapter is dedicated to this passage. It's titled, The High Priestly Prayer of Jesus. And what I want to ask you this morning, and trying to get us into a little bit of the context of what's going on here, is let's say you're walking through the halls at work, if you work in an office or something of that sort. So you're walking through the hall, or let's say you're going to get a tool from your truck, and maybe it's your boss's truck, which I used to do. I used to go steal tools from his toolbox. Or let's say you're left behind in the classroom and your teacher you see on the phone with the principal. What do you do in that moment? Do you just kind of plug your ears and keep walking and say, that's none of my business? Maybe, if you have a super high level of integrity. Most of us, though, stop and listen kind of around the corner, or we linger a little longer, or we pretend to kind of load papers into our binder a little bit slower so we can hear that conversation. Why are we so interested in a conversation between our supervisor or our boss and the CEO? What could possibly be involved in that conversation that we would want to know? Maybe where the company's going. Maybe some changes that are coming in the company. Things that are going to affect us. Maybe your teacher is talking to the principal about your class and whether or not you're well-behaved or not. That was always something I was interested in hearing. What does my teacher think of me when we're gone? Can she stand us? Or is it maybe that she likes us or we're well-behaved or whatever? And we like to know those things. It gives you the inside scoop of what's going on in your world. When you get to hear two people in charge of stuff talk, you tend to stop and listen. You kind of silence what's going on around you and you want to hear. There is nearly no text so sacred and so enlightening and so powerful given this thought. This is a prayer between Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the Father, God Almighty. This is a prayer that Christ offers to him. And we get to listen in. We get to hear what he's saying. He speaks freely and at length with the Father about the immediate future, and it involves his people. Okay, so we do well to stop and listen in and see what's coming for the church. What does Jesus have in mind for his people? What does Jesus think about himself? These things are revealed in his heart to his prayer to God. And overall, it's really a prediction and a prayer regarding the outcome of Jesus' death. Jesus' death is upon him. It's Thursday night in Passion Week. So Judas has left their room and he has gone to go betray Christ. And the remaining disciples are with him who are learning. And they've listened now to Jesus' final speech, which has ended. And it ended with these comforting words that we covered last week. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That's how he finished his goodbye or farewell speech to his disciples. And this phrase, I have overcome the world, gives us a hint as to the horizon, the time scope that Jesus is praying in the high priestly prayer. Okay, he's not necessarily praying about Thursday night or Friday morning. He's praying about kind of the future thereafter, after his glorification, after his ascension into heaven. Now, these words, this prayer, is the only gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who covers this prayer. No one else covers this prayer. I don't exactly know why, but John said that he wrote his gospel in chapter 20. He said, I wrote this that you will believe in Jesus, and that by believing, you will have life in his name. So he's included this prayer so that we will believe in Jesus. Okay, I want you to know that. Every word is written for that purpose in the Gospel of John. They're not the same prayers that Jesus uttered in the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe that's sometimes more a famous prayer, and I don't really know why, but it's where Jesus sweat like drops of blood, and his disciples had fallen asleep instead of watching for him, and that's kind of the prayer that everybody thinks about when they think about Thursday night. They think about Jesus going into the garden and being distraught and stressed to the point of physical exertion and suffering, and he's asking God, would you let this cup pass by me? You know, if it's possible, God, would you spare me what I'm about to go through, which is abandonment and forsaking of God and bearing the sin of the world? Obviously, that's difficult, and difficult is a drastic understatement. What Jesus prays in the garden is nothing like what he prays here. And what I want you to recognize, and just to help you see that for yourself, in chapter 18 it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. That's the Garden of Gethsemane. That's not where Jesus prayed the high priestly prayer. Okay, so just so you are seeing those things separately, but it is a private prayer. It's directed toward the Lord. It's not spoken necessarily in front of the disciples or to them. If they heard it, it was kind of incidental, or maybe accidentally incidental. You know, Jesus maybe said it so that they could hear, but certainly he was speaking to the Lord for his own purposes. He had already spoken to the disciples' instruction, and now he's going to the Lord and praying at length. And so what I want to ask is that we humbly enter into this text, and we do our best together to receive it, because, like I said, it is so sacred and so precious to us that we have the mind of Christ. This sermon, and I'll probably say this later, but this sermon is not going to ask very much of you except that you just see Jesus. This sermon has no exhortation to a lifestyle change. This sermon has an exhortation to just see Christ as he sees himself. As he's on display, would you come and see him? And I pray you see him in a new light this morning, a light that is encouraging to you. So, I have a couple observations of the text that I want to make on a more general level, and then I want to take you through three headings that I see in this text. I have six observations, and these will be quick. Number one, it's a prayer of definite purpose. The whole prayer is purposeful. We see even in this first section, we see two that statements, just the word that, which connects a reality with an eventuality. Now, if that doesn't make sense with you, what he's saying is that he acknowledges that some things are true, but they are true for the purpose of something else taking place. So it's a prayer of purpose. It's a prayer of direction. It's a prayer of movement. That's number one. Number two, we see Jesus' intimacy with God and his vision for the future and his boldness to go there. To go there and to access that and to move toward that. He talks about the Father glorifying him. And he talks about being with the Father in his presence. We don't want to miss his intimacy with God. Something, can I tell you, all of us long for if we're Christians. And I'll tell you something else. It's what the world desperately needs. The world craves intimacy and they've no idea where to find it. And we see right here in this text that Jesus is perfectly intimate with God. Number three observation is that it's a context. It gives us context for his earthly time of ministry and his heavenly time. And the fact is that those two things are different. They play different roles and they accomplish different purposes in the life of the believer and in the life of redemption at large. Number four, people are the beneficiaries of his prayer. His prayer is so directed towards the good of the people that God gave him. That includes me and you. That includes me and you. His prayer is for our benefit, excuse me. Number five, oh, I already said this, but number five observation is that the prayer does not contradict his later prayer to let the cup pass him by, because it sounds a little bit like it does, right? It's like, okay, God, glorify me. The hour is here. Let's do it. Let's get into it. Glorify me. I've done everything you've asked me to. And he's kind of charging in with this confidence. And yet later in the garden, we see him shaking and sweating drops of blood and saying, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass by me. Is Jesus contradicting himself? No, not at all. And it doesn't. And I'll cover a little bit more why later. But suffice to say that here he is seeking and praying toward a different time horizon. He's praying towards the future, the culmination of his work on earth while in the garden. He is sensing the imminent suffering. He's sensing the imminent burden that he will bear. And those don't contradict each other. Because as I said at the end of last week, didn't we see how Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. We see that victory and goodness to come exists at times inches apart from the reality of suffering. And those two things sometimes don't ever exactly meet, and yet they exist together in the life of the believer and in the life of Christ, certainly. We see that his suffering does not preclude his willingness to walk into what God has called him and asked him to do. And then number six observation, and this one just has a couple points because I need to help us understand why it's called the high priestly prayer. Okay, because some of us wouldn't be familiar with why priest, why high priest, and why this section. Is my mic off? Should I switch to this? Okay, let's do that. So it's called the high priestly prayer, and some of us may take for granted that that's just there, and things were not put there by God. Just, you know, they were put there by people who translated the Bible and thought, how can we help people navigate this and understand in sort of general terms what this is about? So that's why they put high priestly prayer in there. They thought, okay, this is about Jesus' character as the high priest. Now, I want to quickly just show you how that's relevant and how Jesus sort of fits that picture that commentators and translators gave him. Not gave him, but they described to us. So the Old Testament, that's Genesis to Malachi, and that's sort of this big section at the back of your Bible. The Old Testament describes a people, Israel, and it describes a priest as being one of the roles within the people of Israel. This priest was had many jobs, but he would pray for people. He would go into the temple and offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. And the Bible teaches us that once a year, he went into this special tent that they had made, and it was behind a curtain. And so you had a holy section in the temple, and then you had a holy of holies section, which was said to be like the presence of God. He entered almost as if the presence of God, the place where God was dwelling. And we learned later that that was not the whole point of that. The whole point of that holy of holies was to show us what heaven was like. Heaven is like that holy of holies where God is, where there is no sin. We're also told that in order for the priest to enter that place once a year, he did not go in without blood. Now, the book of Hebrews lays this all out very nicely, and it's dense and rich, but I would encourage you to read that. It says that the priest did not go into that holy place without blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so the priest would go in to have blood to cover his sin and the sins of those that he was worshiping on behalf of. And then we learn through the book of Hebrews that Jesus did not enter a tent made with hands or made by people. He entered a tent not made by hands. That's heaven. That's what the tent is supposed to show us about. It's heaven. And so we know that Jesus came from heaven. That's why John is so clear about where Jesus came from, because he didn't just show up on the scene out of the thin blue sky. Okay, Jesus didn't come to say, well, these people need a better high priest. We need to read it the other way around and recognize that the high priest was a picture. It was a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do for us forever, that he would go into heaven on our behalf, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood that he would shed, and he would go into heaven on our behalf for us. He's your priest. He's my priest. No one else gets you closer to God than Jesus. Okay, so that's my observations of the text. And then we have these three sections of the text. First, Jesus prays for himself. That's what we're talking about this morning, verses 1 to 5. He prays for himself first. Then, second section, he prays for his disciples, the people that God gave him during his earthly ministry. That's verses 6 to 19. And then finally, Jesus prays for all believers. And that's verses 20 to 26. And so we're not going to go through all that this morning, obviously. But I want to show you three headings in our text this morning. Number one, 17 verse 1, Jesus shows purpose. I'm so thankful for this. Jesus shows purpose. Second, verses 2 and 3, his purpose is for your good. And then finally, he will deliver on his purpose and on his promise. He will deliver. It's a guarantee. So those are our three headings we're going to see this morning. Okay, so here we are. Jesus says, the hour has come. If you've read through John or been tracking with us, we know that Jesus constantly talked about this hour. He always said, relating to certain questions or certain activities, my hour has not yet come. And yet here we see him saying, the hour is here. And so if you've been reading through this book or if you've been tracking, it's time for you to start saying, okay, this is what everything's pointing to. This is where I should tune in and dive in and figure out what Jesus' life is all about. It didn't just sneak up on him or happen by serendipity. Not at all. Jesus says, my hour has come. This is the purpose for which I came. And it says that when he had spoken these things, I just want to show you this. He lifted his eyes up to heaven. Don't pass that phrase by. This is how he begins his prayer. He turns to the living God. He sets his eyes on heaven before he begins. He's not just shooting off into the distance, hoping someone will hear. He knows to whom he's praying. He's speaking to the Creator, the living God. I know people who, when they're in trouble, they pray. There's a song where a guy talks about breaking up with his girlfriend. And he says, now I'm praying to a God that I don't believe in. People naturally want to pray, but so many people don't know who they're praying to. They don't know where to look. They don't know who they're talking to. They don't know if they'll get any help. And yet Jesus has this singular vision. He has this direct line to heaven. He turns his eyes to heaven and he addresses the Lord God Almighty. He says, Father, the hour has come. He begins his prayer with intent and focus and direction. This is the posture that all people should have had before sin. This is the posture that humanity is designed to have, having eyes lifted up to heaven. And yet, how do we live in sin? We live in shame. We live with our chins to the ground. Being lost. This is the contrast between Jesus and humanity. He lifts his eyes to heaven without guilt or shame. It's a communication of divine purpose for the earth and those included in his plan. And so now the hour has arrived. And by indication of his prayer, we realize that the hour is made up of a lot more than just his betrayal and execution, as if the hour is just him hanging on the cross. What Jesus is describing for us is an hour which is comprised of his death, the misery therein, but then his resurrection. But he goes beyond the resurrection in this prayer. He goes to his ascension and his glorification. His hour is this moment of accomplishment. It's not just his hour of suffering. It's not just his hour of humility. It's the hour of his accomplishment through all of those things. What he actually did for us. And I want us to remember continually that the cross was not just the movement of Christianity meeting a harsh end where the leader gets killed and the people scatter. That's not our history. That's not how the church went. It's the very triggering accomplishment. It's the triggering moment for God to move ahead with his redeeming work. Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem and be killed and be handed over. He said, I must do that. It was inherent to his being, to what he was on earth to do. So really, you cannot overstate the significance of this hour because of the purpose that it serves. Jesus cried out from the cross, we'll see later. He cried out, it is finished. It's an hour of completion. It's an hour of accomplishment. It's an hour of purpose. And in order to have purpose, you have to have forethought, don't you? Things don't happen by accident that serve some critical importance. If you're striving to do something, you plan your steps, you plan your movements, and you do things with a purpose to accomplish them. So it was between God and his son Jesus. They worked in perfect harmony to accomplish this purpose. You know what's amazing is that not only did Jesus say, it is finished, in regard to those who were lost at that time, who could come to faith in him, and for you and I to hear of the name of Jesus and the sacrifice he made on the cross and inviting people into the gospel. It's not just that work that was finished. Romans chapter 3 says that God, in times past, as in the thousands of years before Jesus came, it says that he overlooked sin, seeing that Jesus would justify those people who had faith in God. Okay? For thousands of years, we think, what about the Old Testament? How did those people get forgiven? Jesus Christ. They didn't get forgiven in any other way than the blood of Jesus Christ. It says God looked and saw that Jesus would be the justifier of men and women in the Old Testament. And so when Jesus said, it is finished, he was talking about removing the sin and guilt and condemnation for all of humanity who had trusted in God time past or time ahead. We cannot overstate the significance of the hour that Jesus was entering here. Remember, this is just a prayer he's saying. I mean, folks, we could break this down into a year-long series. I've heard it said, I don't know who said it, but my most righteous and effective prayer has enough sin in it to condemn the whole world. You know, some of you might think, oh, Tim's good at praying out loud. I always get asked to pray at family gatherings because I'm a pastor, right, or something. But my own prayers, Tim Tysoe's prayers, have enough sin and pride and foolishness in them to condemn everybody who's listening. And yet when Christ prays, we cannot fully understand or expose all of the beautiful things that he's talking about. His words actually purify us rather than condemn us, as my prayers would if you were held responsible. This prayer is so beautiful. And so we see this hour of future glorification. Remember, Jesus is not just looking at his suffering. He's looking at, what is this suffering going to do? What's going to happen after this time? And he's looking at his glorification. He's looking at the full package. He's recognizing that God has a purpose beyond just suffering. He has a purpose of glorification. Remember the picture of the woman in labor? It's not meaningless. It's not for nothing. A baby is coming and joy will come. And Jesus recognizes this. But at the same time, I don't want to move past this without pausing to recognize that this also was the low point in Jesus' humility. We're talking about grand and glorious accomplishments, but it was also the worst moment of Jesus' existence. It was the worst. There was no lower, more shameful moment for Christ. Philippians chapter 2, and we know this because the Bible tells us, not because we're just smart. Philippians chapter 2, 7 and 8 says that he emptied himself of the glory that belonged to him. It says that although he was equal with God, he did not consider that a thing to hold on to. But he emptied himself to come as a man like you and I. And it says that he was obedient to the point of death. So his humiliation was not just to come and look like a human or struggle like a human or cry like a human. That was not the full extent of his humiliation. It was that he would go all the way through with the curse that was given to Adam, which was, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Jesus entered full humanity and took on the penalty that Adam earned for you and I and everybody. Jesus entered even that he would experience a real physical death, he was dead in a tomb for 3 days. His death was certain and it was real. It says that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He didn't agree to just die in his old age in his sleep. He agreed to go face the wrath of the Romans and the wrath of God on an ancient torture device, an execution device that was designed to prolong and create length of time for somebody to die. This is the low point of Jesus' humiliation. This is God among us, Emmanuel, God with us, suffering and entering the worst kind of humiliation. And yet we see here that this is the path to Jesus' glorification. He says, so I'm not going to move this slowly through the whole text, but you can just see how rich it is. He says, the hour has come. That's the hour we're talking about. And then he says, glorify your son. Glorify your son in this hour. Okay, what glory are we talking about when he's talking about being held up on a cross, betrayed not by some person who hated him in the street, but betrayed by one of his own? How foolish and humiliating is that? This is the hour, and yet in it he says, glorify your son, glorify your son. Now, what's amazing about this is that this is his path to glorification. The hour of his humiliation and suffering also is the path to his glorification. Now, if you remember, or if you have read before, if you don't know, Jesus actually met with Satan early on in his ministry. Did you know that? He met with Satan when they were in the wilderness. Satan was tempting Jesus to do things that would display his power, that would display how great he was. And Satan even went so far as to say, hey, Jesus, if you bow down to me, I'm going to give you all these kingdoms that belong to me. And Jesus answered with scripture saying, you shall only worship the Lord your God. He said, I will not be tricked by this idolatry. But the interesting thing is that Satan promised Jesus some certain level of glory, didn't he? He promised him some certain level of recognition. He said, hey, why don't you get out of this suffering? Why don't you turn these stones into bread so that you can just eat? Why don't you just bypass all this suffering and get to the point where you show yourself king and Lord and God? And I'll offer you these kingdoms if you'll just bow down to me. And Jesus recognized that there was a glory coming later that would totally eclipse any type of recognition he could get on earth. That's why when the people tried to make him king, he ran away. He hid. He fled. He was like, I'm not wearing your crown. I got a better crown coming. I have the glorification of God Almighty coming to me. And it's not through a path of ease. It's through a path of suffering. Jesus knew that that's the only way that he was going to get where God was taking him. Now, incidentally, this prayer, this is not incidental, I'm sorry, but along with this, it's a prayer, glorify your son, glorify your son. What does that mean? We don't use that language at all, do we? What is glory? You know, and we can sort of think, well, this is Jesus just saying, you know, God, make me great. Lift me up. Make me famous. Maybe in our English, that's how we consider maybe how that word is being used. But the real meaning that it carries in the Greek, and I'm told this by scholars, I read this. This verb, glorify me, carries with it the concept of putting on a garment, clothing himself in glory and majesty, and not himself, but asking from God Almighty that he would clothe him and adorn him in glory. This is not just, you know, make my name super important to people. He's saying, I want you now, God, to physically, positionally exalt me. Like we're talking like visible, meaningful, tangible exaltation. Not glory clothed in humility, not meekness, not power concealed, but glorified so that people will see. Put on my garment of glory, he asks the Lord here. What a request. Psalm 104, 1-2 says, the psalmist says of God, you cover yourself with light as with a garment. There's this physical, visible beauty that we cannot even imagine that Jesus is seeking here with the Father. This is, in fact, the blinding and unapproachable glory that belongs only to God. The glory that in the Old Testament we read, if anyone sees that glory face to face, he will die. That glory is so great, it will kill you. You will not survive an experience with that glory. You won't. And Jesus is saying, God, glorify me. Return me to this glory. You know what he's asking? He's asking for God to now reverse the humility that he clothed himself in. He's laying aside his garment of humility, and he is now reaching for the garment of glory. His earthly ministry, his humility, his humbling, his meekness is now coming to an end, and he's laying aside that perishable body, and he is being raised in imperishable, everlasting, glorified. He is putting on this garment as a result of this hour. We see that God does exalt Jesus positionally. I don't have time to read them, but in Acts chapter 2, 32 and 33, just jot that down, describes it. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 to 23, we see how God exalted and lifted Jesus up to a high place, to an exalted place. And so everything that Jesus had left behind in heaven when he came as a baby, he is now saying, you know, open up my locker, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. And he's seeking to return to that glory that he once had. Now we're going to turn to this first, that statement. Because, wow, Jesus, I mean, is this a little bit conceited? But here we have this first, that statement. Jesus doesn't do anything or ask for anything without a greater purpose. And you know what? Jesus' greater purpose is, it's the glory of God the Father. He says, glorify me. Glorify your Son so that, that word that, circle it in your Bible, that the Son may give glory to you. That is the purpose of Jesus' glorification. It is to turn glory over to God Almighty so that mankind, when we come to Jesus Christ and we come to him exalted in heaven, he turns our eyes to God. Everything that Jesus is about is bringing people home to God. That's everything. Jesus is not just your buddy. He's not just somebody you admire. He's not just a good guy. He turns our attention to God the Father. So that's our first that statement, his prayer of purpose. It's to glorify God. Oh, how I wish our lives could be stated like that. I do this for your glory. I mean, the Bible encourages us, whether you eat or drink, do all things for the glory of God. Even in your simplicity of your life, the little things that you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do it all offering it to him for his glory. Jesus perfectly accomplishes this. Even his exaltation and glorification is for the purpose of exalting God. And we see here that Jesus knows his authority. He speaks of authority next. And this is where we're going to move to our second heading. What is his purpose for? So he says, glorify the Son that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And then he describes eternal life in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. And so I want to just do a quick flow chart with you. I'm not savvy enough to have them on slides, but just capture this flow chart for a second. We'll go left to right. We have glory. Jesus says, glorify me that I might glorify you. So glory is where he's starting. That's his goal. And then he says, since, so because, so flowing there to authority. Jesus is saying, so you gave me authority. Because you gave it to me, I owe you some kind of glory over here, right? So I need to glorify you since you gave me authority. From authority to do what? To do what? Chapter, verse 2. To give eternal life to all whom you have given me. This is eternal life, that they know you. That they know you, the one true living God. So Jesus at the beginning of this flowchart says, glorify me that I might glorify you. And then we see how that happens through this flowchart. It's so that in the end, people know who he is. That's the glory that Jesus is talking about. Jesus is saying, my mission, my authority is given to me for the purpose that people would know you, and that when they know you, they will glorify you. So having that structure in mind, let's go through these next two verses. His purpose is good for you. That's his purpose. It is good for you. We can't know Jesus if we don't know what his purpose is. We can't share him with others if we don't know what his purpose is. And believe me, people are confused about why Jesus came to the earth. Some people think that he came to help us understand a lower carbon footprint, or better recycling separation, or economic justice for all, or better working conditions, or a higher minimum wage. What did Jesus come to do? Do we serve a social justice Jesus? Do we serve a political reform Jesus? Do we serve a legal reform Jesus? Or are we seeking a kingdom, a city that is not from here? What is Jesus' purpose? And here comes his second that statement. So he has all this authority. He says, since you have given him authority over a little bit of flesh, a little bit of stuff, a little bit of corner of the earth. No, you gave me authority over all flesh, everybody. You gave me authority over everybody. And here we have a that statement. Circle that statement. Why is his authority for? Is it to be a bully? No. Two, that word two is the same thing as that. In the New American Standard, it actually has the word that. To give eternal life. That's what his authority is for. So you know what? Jesus' purpose is good for you. Because his purpose is to give eternal life. His purpose is good. It's a blessing. It's for you. You know what? Jesus doesn't need eternal life. He's already got it. So that's not for him. That's for you and me. That's for our friends who are lost. His authority is for the purpose of giving eternal life. And then we see from this all flesh, we see a subgroup appear. Don't miss this. We see a subgroup, a smaller group appears from this all flesh. There's a smaller group. What is that smaller group comprised of? To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. That's the group that receives eternal life. Don't be confused that authority over all flesh means that all flesh will have eternal life. That's not what our Bibles say. Our Bibles tell us that Jesus has authority over all flesh and that a subgroup of that flesh will receive eternal life. And it is the people that God gave to Jesus. Now, whoa, whoa, whoa. What do you mean? The people whom you have given to him. What's that all about? Who are these people that didn't just wander to Jesus because his office door was open? It says that those people came because God gave them. John chapter 6, you have to go there and read it on your own. I don't have time to unpack that. We've already actually done that as a church. You can go back and listen, although I'm sure I didn't do as good a job as the Holy Spirit maybe can teach you. But John chapter 6 that says that God has given Jesus a bunch of people. A bunch of people, not just 12 or 120 or 72, but all people who would ever come to Jesus have already been given to Jesus by God. And Jesus says, everybody who God gave me, they will come to me. Wow. So what he's talking about is that there are people that God has given Jesus Christ who have not yet come to him. They're not there yet. But you know what? Jesus says they will come. And Jesus says, when they come, I will never cast them out. I will never cast them out, but I will raise them up on the last day. So this is an amazing insight into redemption. Do you think that you're a Christian because you just saw all the arguments and you decided, this one probably seems the best? Do you think that you're a Christian because your mom dragged you out to church? Do you think you're a Christian because it was most convenient to you? Do you think you're a Christian because you grew up in kind of, you know, Protestant, North America, and Christianity is just sort of around? None of those are true. You are a true believer in Jesus Christ because God chose you to give to Jesus as a gift. He chose you as a gift to Jesus Christ. Do you want security in your salvation? That's your security. Your salvation is a gift from God to Jesus. That doesn't really get messed up. God doesn't leave Christmas presents at home when he goes to the relatives like we do. When he gives a gift, it gets to the person who receives it. And Jesus says, those people who you have given me, they will have eternal life. And so we need to see the kindness of Jesus' authority. His authority is kind. It is benevolent. It is loving. It is for you. His authority isn't come to bully people into submission, which is why the disciples were so confused. I thought you were the Messiah. I thought you were going to flip the Romans off the throne and you were going to set up like a kingdom. You're going to rule with an iron fist. We misinterpreted Jesus' authority. His authority during his first coming is to give eternal life. It's to give eternal life. Again, this sermon is not asking anything of you except to see Jesus as he truly is. Now, we know that this authority that Jesus has right now is to give eternal life, but we also see that he is an authority to judge the living and the dead. This time he rode into his city on a donkey, but we're told the next time he comes, he's actually going to be on a white horse. And he's going to have a flaming tongue and eyes of fire. And he is going to inflict wrath and judge, and he's going to destroy everything that does not belong to him. That's coming. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us about the destruction that is coming at the hands of Jesus Christ. But right now, he's kind. This is why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Don't wait until he comes back visibly. It's too late. Jesus Christ has authority now to give you eternal life. Don't wait for something else. Don't wait for something else. And then he says, this is eternal life. So, okay, what is eternal life? Because Christians can often have a misconception, maybe the world has a misconception about what we're offering when we say eternal life. Is that just like we float around like spirits for a while? What's that like? Jesus says it's that you would know the one true God. It's that you would know. Your eternal life is bound with who you know. God is a living God. He's an eternal God. How long are you going to last without him? Let's put it in kind of terms like that. So what is eternal life but knowing God? Well, it's the fact that without this eternal God, the life-giving God, we do not last. We are temporal and we will be destroyed without him. We need him. Jesus says, the purpose of my life is to bring you back to God. It's not just to make you a better person. It's not to make you self-satisfied. It's not to make you happy with where you live. It's to bring you home to God, because God is who made you and you belong to God, but you need redemption first. You need to be cleaned and forgiven first and then returned to God. I want to stress on us this morning that we are not converting people to our way of life, our type of thinking, or our religion. We're not on a conversion mission. We don't offer a law, a system, or a lifestyle. We offer a person who has the authority to bring somebody back to God. That's what we offer. I had to get this in there, this idea that all paths lead to God. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that you would know the one and only true God. Out of the lips of Jesus Christ, that's not our saying. We did not coin that term. Don't get caught on your back foot when people say, oh, Christians are narrow-minded, or they're bigots because they're not open-minded to see other people's religions as valid. That's not our invention. People say, all paths lead to God. Is that so? How many of you saw the royal wedding last weekend? Or the weekend before, whenever it was. Did you, maybe some of you did, but did you get to watch that wedding from St. George's Chapel or Cathedral or whatever it's called? Did you get to sit in the chapel? Or did you watch it on YouTube in your pajamas? Okay, most of us fit into that latter category. It's just as ridiculous, if not 100 times more, to say that all paths lead to Buckingham Palace as to say, well, all paths lead to God. I think Buckingham Palace would say, we beg to differ. The party that Prince Charles hosted was closed. Okay, on a very basic sense, we understand these ideas. And I'm not comparing the royal family to heaven, but I'm saying we understand this concept. If God is who he says he is and who we want him to be, which is pure and just and righteous and loving and eternal, then how do we get there if we are not those things? How do we get there? It's not valid to say that everybody who just sincerely wants to be there will be there, because I was not at the wedding. I would have loved to be there. Didn't make me get an invitation. This is part of the gospel that we need to share with people, that we're not converting them to our way of seeing things. We are trying to show them the person who has the authority to bring them home to heaven, to give them eternal life. Without knowledge or reference to God, we as a society, we as people become totalitarian. We become self-destructive. We are lost at best without this knowledge of the one true God. Because if we don't have God, we as leaders need to act like God to people, don't we? But if we trust that God is taking care of things and that we are accountable to God, we will be kind and benevolent, and we will be administrative in our authority rather than authoritarian. That's the purpose of Jesus. It's eternal life. And then we're going to close with this last heading. He will deliver on this purpose. If his purpose is to give eternal life, which is knowledge of the one true God, that's a pretty lofty claim. That he can give not only eternal, well, I mean, they're both insane to promise if you can't deliver, but he will give eternal life through knowledge of God. I mean, lots of people claim to have an inside track on God, but who can truly deliver? Who can manage that? Jesus says in verse 4, look at this, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. So Jesus tells us how he can make this claim, how he can deliver on this promise. He has fully glorified and satisfied God the Father by his life on earth. His life on earth satisfied the demands that God had made through the law. Perfection. He did everything God called him to, not only in word and deed, but even in thought. Jesus never, ever once slipped in the law. He was perfect. He accomplished everything that God had asked him to do on the earth. He fulfilled God's righteous requirement, so much so that he anticipates his glorious return to heaven. He is self-aware of his perfection. He is self-aware of his accomplishment, so much so that he says, I'm not even done my earthly life yet. I got hours left in it, but I'm already anticipating my glorification. Jesus has perfectly satisfied God. It was perfect obedience. That's why Jesus can offer eternal life to us. That's why he prays for himself before he prays for people. Because Jesus' righteousness, his accomplishment, his work on earth forms the basis on top of which all prayers for humanity can be made and answered. If there is no righteous foundation, if there is no means to forgive people and make them subjects of the kingdom of heaven, there's no point in praying for them, because there is no provision for their life. There is no provision for their eternal life. This prayer does not hang on its poetic structure. This prayer does not hang on its rhetorical devices. This prayer does not derive its strength from its philosophical assertions. The strength of this prayer is based on the one who made it. This is Jesus speaking, who perfectly satisfied God. And if he prays for you, that's awesome. There's nobody better to pray for you than the one who has loved not only you, but has loved God perfectly. How many of us can say that we have that in our relationship with him, that we perfectly satisfied him, that we perfectly did everything that he asked? If you know yourself, you know that you're nowhere near this standard. So the opening of this prayer should cause us to fall before Christ with thanksgiving and dependence on him. This is why I keep saying, just look at him.
Just look. Look at the prayers he's offering. Look at the assertions he makes about himself and recognize that that is not you. When he prays for his disciples, he prays for help for them because we need it. When he prays for himself, he prays for glorification because he has earned it and it is inherently his. What we need to see here is not Jesus doing something necessarily earth-shattering and revolutionary, although it is. What Jesus is showing here is that he is the archetypal man. He is the real man. This is how God designed us to be, perfectly satisfying him, perfectly obeying him, perfectly in tune with him. This is how we were designed. This is why Jesus came as a man, to show us what mankind is supposed to look like. What you guys have is way off. Even us as Christians now, because we're still infected with the curse of sin, we still don't know what it's like to be a real man or woman. We don't know fully what it's like. We'll never know what it was like to walk in the garden with God like Adam and Eve did. That was something that we will never experience in this life. But do you know what? Jesus came to say, I'm going to restore you to that, and it's going to be in heaven. That's amazing. He showed us what mankind is supposed to look like. And so we're comforted in the fact that God does not overlook or forget or unrighteously punish, but he sees a righteous life and he brings that righteous life home to him. Well, guess what? All of us failed to live the same life as Jesus, so we better run to him and ask him for his righteousness as a garment, just like Jesus asked for his glorification as a garment. We need to lay aside our garment of death and we need to put on the garment of righteousness that Jesus Christ offers to you. In the same way that Jesus put aside his humility and put on his glorification, so we, humanity, not just you and me, those people out there, they need to lay aside their garments stained with death and put on the righteousness of Christ so that when we come to heaven, we're already wearing the wedding clothes. Because you don't show up to a wedding in shabby death clothes or street clothes or overalls stained with grease, although that's a beautiful picture. We need wedding clothes. We need Jesus' righteousness. And you know what? He has it and he offers it to us. He speaks of his return to a physical presence of God, the Holy of Holies, the center of the universe, the place of God's presence. We have here the full and eternal deity of Jesus on his own lips. He said, "Let me return to the glory that I had with you before." Did you see that? Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Did Jesus always exist? Absolutely. He existed with God and yet separate from God in a way. They had two natures. We know that God is three in one. We have this beautiful picture of the Son and the Father dwelling together in the harmony of the Holy Spirit before the world even began. This is how God always was. He didn't just say, well, I got some people around now. How am I going to express myself to them? God has always been the way he is. And we see that Jesus has always been with him in total glory. So what does this prayer tell us? It tells us how much we need Jesus. This prayer doesn't start off, well, there's a bunch of problems. We need to go solve these problems, God. In the first part of this prayer, Jesus offers himself as the basis for all prayer. Without Jesus, Hebrews chapter 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. What is that faith? It's faith in Jesus Christ. It says, for whoever would draw near to him must believe that he exists and he rewards those who diligently seek him. God is not hiding himself. He says, those who seek him will see Jesus and they will come to him. So I ask, do you seek God? Find him in Jesus Christ. Do you seek assurance? Our assurance is in heaven, in glory, even now. He dwells at the right hand of God, just as Psalm 110 was showing us this morning, that he is ruling in the midst of his enemies. And every enemy is becoming his footstool. He has done all things well. and he is in heaven even now with God. This prayer anticipates his full recognition as the King of all kings. It shows the first fruits of that kingdom of Christ, and this prayer leads us toward that glorious future. It is the hour of suffering, no doubt, but this prayer shows us and leads us toward that vision of where Christ is going and the plan that he has. And then the prayer for his people and his disciples is how we go about our lives until that time comes. This prayer is so rich. Please join us for the rest of this series. I'm so excited for it. Let me pray before we close in song.